Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, our God has indeed made a way. We celebrate that every Sunday. We're glad you guys are celebrating that with us this morning. Man, so good to be with you guys. Full house, you guys online. So glad you guys are a part of our family too. It's going to be a good day. We're going to finish our series on Matthew chapter 7 this morning. The series is called The Walk, because it's about walking with the Lord, what that's like. And we're going to specifically talk about the last, about 8-9 verses of that chapter. Really important, really transformational passage of Scripture. When I was growing up, I worked in the construction industry for my dad, and one of the cool things that we got to do is we got to work with a lot of developers and builders and then all the trades. It was a great way to grow up. I remember early on, this one developer had a really grand idea. It was one of the best ideas ever. In this part of the country, you guys know, if you've grown up here, you're from here, you've been here very long at all, anywhere there is water, people gravitate because we have so little of it in this kind of arid climate that we're in, right? And so if there's a mud puddle, a playa lake out in the middle of a field, we'll build a park around it. Or if there's a little, you know, small spit of water somewhere, we'll build houses around it. Well, this developer didn't have a spot of water to build around, so he thought, we'll create it. It was a really grand design. And so they went in and they did several years worth of excavation and dirt work, and they created basically a subdivision that was going to have canals running through it, and there were streets that would connect. Everybody could drive up to their house. You didn't have to get in a boat and float to your house. It was called The Shores, and it was a really great idea. And they built all these houses in South Amarillo around this whole area. There were two problems that happened. First of all, they couldn't generate enough water in the area to flood it and make canals and those kind of things, so there was never water. And so that was kind of a bad gig. And the other thing was they had worked so hard on the dirt and they didn't compact it well enough, so when people started building houses, then 5 years, three to five years in, there were all these houses, the foundations started to settle, and there were all these cracks in the doors and the windows, and it was a disaster. And the bottom line was, people that had got in earlier with this great idea really got sold a bad house. And this message today really is about that kind of concept. The thesis of Matthew 7:21 that we're going to read here in just a minute is simply this. There are a lot of people that are going to discover they've really been sold a bad house in their life. So let's read the text and listen to what Jesus has to say as he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And as a result of Jesus saying these things, when he finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not just as their scribes. Let's pray over this first because this is an important passage. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time here today. Thank you for your words that are eternally true. Thank you for your words that applied not just on the mountainside by the Galilee that day, but Father, they transcend times and generations and nationalities and ethnicities and culture and everything else. Father, they apply to all men for all times. I pray, Lord, we would hear them with honest, open ears and with ready hearts to receive what you give us today. So thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The ultimate claim of this passage is this, that not everyone who claims to be a believer is, but some are. In verse 14, Jesus talked about the many and the few. Well, those who are the few. All right? The key number as we look, remember at Matthew chapter 7, is the number 2. There are all kinds of twos. We talked about this weeks ago. There are two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. There are two ways, a way of destruction and a way of life. There are two classes, the many and the few that we just referenced. There are two trees, a good tree and a bad tree. There are two fruits, a bad fruit and a good fruit. There are two builders, a wise and a foolish, we're going to talk about today. There are two foundations, a sound foundation and a shifting foundation. And there are two results, a secure result and a disastrous result. As we move into this passage, this part of the text, Jesus, just previous to this, and we went out of order last week, and because of Easter and all of that, we're several weeks off of kind of our order. But immediately preceding this, Jesus had talked about false prophets. Well, today he's going to talk about false professors. So a key number in this is 2. Now, let me say this. You might want to take a picture of this screen. The ultimate deception of Satan is not that he tricks or he tempts us to live bad lives. Okay, in all honesty, let's be really gut level honest. We really don't need Satan's help to do that. We have that in us. We do that on our own with very little help. Satan doesn't have to try too hard. His greatest deception isn't even that he deceives people into hell. I believe his greatest deception is this, that he makes very many spiritual people believe falsely that they are going to heaven. In other words, he's selling them a bad house. And so that's where we get the idea of this, that you've been sold. Now, how do I know? How do I know if I've been sold? Let me give you 5 kind of just general concepts. The first one is this. You've been sold if you believe religious observance gets you God's blessing, gets you God's favor. You've been sold if you base eternity on the agreement, oh yeah, I guess Jesus is Lord. Over in the book of James, James picks up this topic. He says, you believe that? You believe God is one? Okay, the devils believe that and tremble. I read a couple of weeks ago, somebody talked about, you know, this is one of the greatest ironies of atheism. People that say they believe in no God at all, even the demons believe in a God. And the idea that you believe there is a God, yeah, I think there's a God out there. That's not what secures eternity for us. If you camp out on the belief that your religious passion, you really mean it. You really are passionate about it in your heart is the mark of eternal blessing. You've been sold. You've been sold if your secret weapon is, you know what? I know what truth is. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in John chapter 8. He said, he was saying to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not just awareness of truth or awareness that there is something true out there. Now, guys, the things I'm touching on are all things that are prevalent in our culture. They're loud in our culture these days. The 5th one is this. If you hold to the concept of a faith of some kind, I just got to have faith. We say that all the time. If that's your security in the hereafter, you've been sold. Psalm chapter 27, there it says, Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, there's all kinds of faith. Some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses, and some trust in the name of the Lord our God. There is faith, and there is correct faith, correctly applied faith. And so as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, his invitation, if you will give me that latitude, is that he talks about two judgments, basically. And they're the same two judgments that the Bible has talked about throughout. For instance, the first judgment is a judgment of unbelievers. If you want to use the term that maybe if you grew up in church you've heard, this is kind of what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. I'll explain that here in just a minute. But over in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews kind of alludes to this. He says this, he says, just as it is destined to man to die once. I hope you're hearing what the Word of God says. The eternal, unchanging Word of God says for all people for all time is you don't get a mulligan. You don't get a reboot. You don't get to reincarnate. You get one shot. It's destined to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And here's the key truth that I want us to understand moving forward. That this judgment is levied. It comes our way on the consideration of our lives. What we've done, good or bad. What have you done with the life that God has given you? Because if you ask people, a lot of them today, how do you get to heaven? How do you know that you can have eternal life? By and large, the most prevalent answer you will get is what? Well, I've tried to be good. I've tried to do the right things. I think God knows that I'm good in my heart. I hope that I've done one more good thing than bad things, right? Well, however you say that, we hear that often. That is the most generally given answer to that question. Here's the point. If you base your eternity on who you are, I'm an American. I'm what I've done, how good or bad, the scale, I'm tipping it to the good side, then your ultimate destination is going to be determined by that standard. And here's the point, that everyone who chooses not to trust or to believe in Christ, who ignores Jesus, this is going to be the standard with which you are judged. Now, what does that look like? Here's a good illustration. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. We're talking about God Almighty. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now pay attention. According to what? Their deeds. What they'd done. If that's your standard, okay. We're going to look at that. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, what? According to their deeds. That's the standard. That's what you wanted to go by. Okay, here it is. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, notice, that's the standard. That's the deal. If you're not in there, regardless of your deeds, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That is an eternal judgment of death to anyone who tries to attain heaven by what they've done. Okay, what does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death. You get what you work for. On the other hand, and I don't really like this wording, but I'm going to call it the judgment of believers, that as believers in Christ, the redeemed are judged. And that is true. The end of Hebrews chapter, that passage in Hebrews chapter 9, you know, once destined man to die once and then comes judgment. Well, verse 28 finishes the thought. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And so we see judgment is absorbed by Christ, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him. Here's the truth. Believers who have trusted Christ are not judged for life or death. Why? It's not because you're better. It's not because you've done something or you're more deserving. It's because Jesus Christ absorbed your judgment of death on the cross. He took the punishment for the things that I've done and for the things that you've done. And so the basis of the believer's judgment is Jesus' death. He absorbed that. Not your deeds, not what you've done. And so the believer is not judged for life or death. Look again at Romans chapter 3, a very familiar passage for us, right? Paul writes, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one, no human is deserving. In other words, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, doesn't matter whatever you are, you're not deserving. But we are justified, what? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, which is an Old Testament theological word for covering, by his blood through what? Faith in him. The only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is simply this. The blood of Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' life in your place for sin, has covered the believer because you believed him. That's it. Period. You don't get to heaven any other way. You don't get excluded from heaven for any other reason other than you reject that sufficient price that Christ paid. So, believers judge. You may say, well, wait, what about this verse? For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body. Well, let's do this. Let's let the scripture commentate the scripture. Forget your favorite theologian. Forget your favorite preacher. It's got to be me, right? Forget that for a minute. I looked around. People are like, no. Say, okay, you're good for my confidence. Let's let the scripture commentate the scripture here, all right? Chapter before that, a couple of chapters before that, Jesus says this. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another is building on it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is what? Do you see good deeds in there anywhere? No. There's one foundation. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive reward. So what is a believer judged for? Rewards. God gives us stuff. God blesses us with stuff in eternity. Maybe not here on earth, but in eternity, because of the way you've lived after you've trusted Christ. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be what? Listen, if you have somebody or know somebody who wants to tell you can ever lose salvation, here's another proof. The whole extent of what you've done as a believer may get torched because it was kind of frivolous and silly, but you will be saved as a believer. This isn't talking about unbelievers. This is written about believers. So you're judged for rewards. So what is Matthew 7 talking about? He's talking about two judgments, a judgment of unbelievers and a judgment of believers. Now, Jesus tells us in this passage, beginning in verse 22, some people don't walk the talk. In Matthew 7:22, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The term Lord is not necessarily a statement of belief about who they think Jesus is. It's a statement of respect. For instance, over in Matthew chapter 18, the story is told of a steward who calls his master Lord. It's a common term. It's not necessarily referencing who you believe Jesus is. It's just recognizing God's better than me and greater than me. And the double use indicates you were very zealous. This talks about that passion side of it. Luke's version of this, Luke kind of inserts it this way. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's Luke's version of this teaching from Jesus. And so many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? And we said, we did them in your name even. In fact, that's used three times. And that indicates they had a great familiarity with the things of the Lord. But these things, as we will see, were fraudulent transactions because they were done for Jesus rather than by Jesus or through Jesus. You're trying to get God's favor. You're trying to earn your way in. It's works theology. And listen to what Jesus says. His definition for all those incredible acts of service. I'm telling you, hospitals have been built and the poor have been fed and things have been done. All the miraculous effort, all the humanitarian aid, all the religious work. You know what Jesus calls it? Practicing lawlessness. You know why? Because its genesis, its root, is trying to get God's favor for yourself rather than trusting Christ. And so Jesus says, I'll say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so the question is, wait a minute. Can ungodly, unsaved people do godly things? I would say, yeah, to a degree. I mean, one, it could be because God permitted them to. Over in the Old Testament, the story is told of a prophet by the name of Balaam that Jude calls a wicked, evil man in the New Testament. And yet, the Lord spoke prophecy through Balaam. Balaam was basically a prophet for hire. And another place we see in ancient Egypt, the Egyptian magicians are able to perform miraculous things before Moses in the court of Pharaoh. You remember that story? We see miraculous things done, but it's a cultic deception. Over in Jeremiah and Zephaniah in the Old Testament, the prophets talk about prophets prophesying in the name of the Lord. But God said, I didn't give you that word. Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deception, deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. So yeah, the ungodly can do godly things up to a point. But that's still not how you get salvation. You get salvation only by believing in, by trusting Christ, and his finished work on the cross is sufficient for salvation. And so Jesus says, those of you who practice lawlessness, interesting play in the Greek, it's a present participle, which means it's continuing, it's ongoing. It's not that they had salvation and lost it. They never had it. They were practicing lawlessness all along. And so he says, I never knew you. Now let me give you a picture of that in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Roman church, to the church in Rome, to the believers in Rome, and he said this, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You can have a knowledge of God. You can grow up in the shadow of the church. You can come from a Christian family. You can have theological degrees and ministerial designations and not know Jesus, because none of those things are the ticket. The ticket is and always will be, did I trust Christ's finished sufficient work on the cross as solely alone, the only thing that gives me salvation? That's it. Now, let me reassure you, because anytime you do a sermon like this, people start getting scared and thinking, oh my gosh, am I really a believer? Okay, good. That's a legitimate question. Make sure, as Paul said, test yourself. Find out if you're in the faith. That's a good thing. Jesus knew that we as believers would stumble. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, as he's given us the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he told us, listen, pray when you're talking to God. Talk to him about, forgive me my sins as I forgive those who trespass against me. Over in 1 John chapter 9, John, who was on the mountainside this day, says this. He says, listen, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to continue to forgive us our sins. Over in Romans chapter 7, we see Paul, who's probably one of the most godly men who's ever lived, who's responsible really for you being here today. Because if he goes east rather than west, then the gospel doesn't spread to the degree as quickly as it did. And so Paul, who's one of the most godly men who's ever lived, we see him testifying to his own deep, lifelong, personal, real struggle with sin and temptation in his life. And so none of these things negate what Jesus said, and none of these things that Jesus said means that believers lose their salvation. The foundation, though, becomes the issue. Just like in the shores, they do all this dirt work. You don't take care of the foundation, your houses start to fall apart and crack and crumble and all the things that those people are still dealing with to this day. The foundation is the issue. And the foundational part of this message is that the message of Christ and its application in your life is what gives you that firm foundation. Verse 24, therefore whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Let's talk about that as we wrap up then here today. Over in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives us another illustration of this. He asks the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And they give him the cultural responses, the same cultural responses, by the way, that you and I get today. And then he says, okay, but who do you guys say? And Peter's the one who blurts out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's the foundation. That's it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my spirit, my Father who is in heaven, revealed that to you, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's that allusion. So let's talk about, not that one, not the why. Okay, that's better. Let's talk about the rock. The word used here is not of a single stone, but a large rock outcropping. It's not just a piece of a rock or a part of a rock. It's a large outcropping. Luke 6:48, the Luke version of this says, he is like one building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And this applies to Jesus himself, period. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, like we read in 1 Corinthians 3, which is what? Jesus Christ. Now, this picture of God as our rock is very common throughout the Bible. It's used over 60 times in the Bible. Let me give you a few passages from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice of God, a truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. 1 Samuel 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there's no one besides you, yet there is, nor is there any rock like our God. 2 Samuel 22:32, for who is God besides the Lord? Who is a rock besides our God? And Isaiah 44:8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not proclaimed from ages past what my purposes are for you? You are my witnesses. Is there any other God? No, there is no other what? Rock, not one. And then there's this one. And coming to him is to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You too, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The idea of God as our rock is throughout the scripture. It's revealed in the Bible. Jesus says, who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Verse 26, hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, the people who built on the sand. And so that rock, as we see in Luke chapter 6, in his account, is unshakable. And Jesus says, this is the foundation. By contrast, the sand is unstable. The sand is based on anything else besides Jesus. And it really is no foundation at all. Luke's account says it's like a man who built upon the ground without any foundation. By the way, this concept, you'll see this in the scripture too. Just one instance, Deuteronomy 32. This is the Lord talking to the nation when it rejects him. For their rock is not like our rock. Even as our enemies agree or concede, the Lord will say, now where are their gods? The rock that they took in refuge. The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. And the idea is, these gods pale in comparison. Here's the point. You can call it self-will. You can call it self-fulfillment. You can call it self-actualization. You can call it self-satisfaction. Whatever version of it you want to call it, the only thing that it leads to is self-righteousness. And that righteousness doesn't get you to heaven. So only one builder acted wisely. Both had heard. I want you to think about this. Both of the builders had heard. Both recognized what God had said. Both had begun to do something after building. They were active, in other words. They apparently built in similar regions, similar locations. Both houses appeared to be similar in construction. Guys, if you look at this, you would say, well, that's as good as that. Let me give you the cultural version of it. There are multiple ways to God, is what our culture tells us. Look at this one. I mean, they live good lives. They seem to be good people, right? The house looks good. Remember, foundation is the issue. Proverbs 30 says this, there are people who think they are pure when they are as filthy as can be. You can clean up the outside, but unless God cleans the inside, it's still polluted. Luke chapter 6 says, everyone who comes to me hears my word and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. A man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. But what does it mean they acted? Does that mean you got to do something to get saved? Let me say this I'm going to use the Greek word, okay? You ready? Can I do something to get saved? Here's the Greek word. No. No. It doesn't mean I got to do something to get saved. When Jesus in John 15, 5 is talking about this idea of us doing stuff for God, he says, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that starts with getting saved. It has to do with trust, reliance, faith in Jesus, who he is, and what he said, and what he has already done and completed for us. So the sand is convenient, it's easy, it's cheap, it's cultural, it's expedient, but it's superficial. It's more interested in spiritual highs than it is in spiritual depth. The rock, on the other hand, is not rushed. Okay, and it's not shaken. It stresses God's truth over your opinion, and it's sunk deeply in our life. Which brings us finally to the storm. The storm was common. It hit both places. It's final. It's an ultimate test of what our lives are. And it only left one house standing. I like the way Luke 6 is paraphrased. It says this, these words I speak to you are not just mere additions to your life. They're not just homeowner improvements to your standard of living. It's one of the things we've seen as we've traveled the world and attempted to share Christ. People will embrace it to a degree, and they'll just try to tack Christianity on to what they're already doing. Doesn't work that way. It replaces what you're already doing. It supplants what you're already doing. God will not share that glory with anything else. So no one can boast, as it says in the book of Romans. They are foundation words to build a life on. Let me ask you a question this morning as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to ask you if you've been religious. I'm not going to ask you if you've been passionate. I'm not going to ask you if you've been active. I'm not even going to ask you if you've seen some good things come out. I'm going to ask you one thing. Have you trusted Christ alone to save you? If you've done that, hallelujah. I hope everybody in this room can say that, but I will say this. A group this size, you guys online, it's probably not true. And maybe there's one, maybe there's more. That this is your day. God has one more time presented his invitation to you. Will you respond to it this morning by trusting him? Pray with me. So Heavenly Father, we thank you one more time for your words of truth. Thank you for your eternal words. Father, thank you for reminding us that it is never about works or works theology or us adding you to something or adding something to what you've already done. It's only about Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for us, that he died in our place, that he rose from the grave, and that if we will trust that alone, we'll be saved. Father, you'll take away our guilt, you'll take away our sin. You don't take away all of our struggles, but Father, you give us the power to live through them. And Father, you deliver us to the end, ready to receive all the eternity that you promised. So Lord, thank you for that. If there is one listening this morning who has never done that, I pray that he or she would trust you. Father, that right where they are, they would just breathe a prayer. Lord, no magic words, no liturgy, no nothing. Just Jesus, I need to be saved, and I believe you alone can save me. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you rose from the grave. So Lord, resurrect me now. Thank you for your love. In your name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.